Today we are entering into the season of the church year that is commonly referred to as Advent, which comes from the Latin Adventus, which in English, you're all just thinking, just tell us the English word, please, arrival. And so Advent means arrival. And so this season is meant to prepare us for Jesus' arrival into the world, the first one that we will celebrate in a few weeks called Christmas, but then also his second arrival that hasn't happened yet is when he comes to rule over heaven and earth. Now, we know when his first arrival happened because our calendars are based on his birthday. It was 2023 years ago. His second coming, nobody has any clue. It's a mystery. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we are told over and over again that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And if you've ever been robbed, no thief has ever called you and asked if you were home. He's going to come like a thief. And that means that we need to be prepared for that day. But as we'll see throughout these next few weeks, we don't have to be afraid, but we get to be ready and expectant of that second coming. We get to look forward to it. And as we look forward to it, this is going to be our battle cry. Come, Lord Jesus. These words we find in the very final verses of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where the messenger says, after hearing what Jesus is going to do, he cries out, come, Lord Jesus. So this is what we're going to learn to pray specifically, boldly, confidently. But in order to do that, we have to understand what we're actually praying for. It does us no good to pray for a made-up Jesus, one that just suits our supposed needs, or one that we think we need but really isn't that kind of king and has zero benefit for you and for me. So we're going to boldly pray for Jesus to come in the ways that he has revealed himself to us in his word, as king, as judge, as Messiah, and as Emmanuel. And today we're going to focus on Jesus being our king. And to do that, we're going to be looking at what is commonly known as his triumphal entry, or also known as Palm Sunday. Now, if you know anything about the timeline of Jesus' life, you would know that Palm Sunday is nowhere near Jesus' birth. It's actually 5 days before his death. And so what we're doing is we're starting at the end, and we're going to traverse backwards towards the beginning. Now, what's really cool about his triumphal entry is that it is recorded in every one of the eyewitness accounts about Jesus' life. All four gospel writers talk about this event. And as you would imagine, they all have unique perspectives. They tell us very similar stories, but because they're different people, they give us different details. And when you put them all together, you get a better, bigger, more fuller picture of what happened on that day. Today, though, we're going to primarily look at Matthew's account. Matthew was a former tax collector who became a follower of Jesus. He was one of his disciples. And when he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, his audience was primarily Jewish. We're going to spend most of our time looking at what he had to write, but we'll consult the other gospel writers as well. Now, before we get into the story about Palm Sunday, it's really important to share the historical background, because if I don't do that, you'll kind of miss the whole excitement behind a dude riding a donkey into a city. Okay, it's not that big of a deal for you and me. We would say, why is he doing that? He should get a car or a bike or something else. But I want to share with you why this was such a big deal. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we just finished a study on the book of Daniel. Daniel lived during the time where the exile into Babylon. He was one of the captives that got taken out of Jerusalem and taken into Babylon. And while they were there, the people were longing to get back to what they were used to, longing to get back to their cities, to the temple. And after 70 years, God had prophesied they would be able to go home. And that's exactly what he allowed them to do. But when they arrived, just imagine what they saw. Imagine, many of you probably have seen on the news the images of war-torn countries right now, the rubble, the burned-down city. That's what they saw. It was the skeleton of what they had known growing up. And yet God sent them back there to restore the city, to build it back up, to build his holy temple. And in that time period, we call it the post-exilic period. And just like you, I will immediately forget that because, like, who uses the word exilic, right? But post-exilic period, and all that means is they came back after the exile in Babylon, and this is the time period. And at first there was this enthusiasm, like, all right, we can do this. But then there was opposition. Warring nations around them were constantly threatening them that you better not build up those city walls, you better not build up the temple anymore, we'll get you. In fact, we have accounts where they're working on the wall and some of them had tools in one hand and a weapon in another hand. Then there was this internal fighting and there was this bickering and it was just a mess. And so during that time, that post-exilic time, God sent his prophets to remind the people that, yes, you should rebuild the temple. This is good. This is important. And you can do that because I am with you. I have not left you. And they also reminded them that the most important restoration was not of the city, but of their souls. They were constantly reminding them, stop falling back into these old sins that tore you away from God in the first place. Put your hope and trust in the Lord God, your whole heart, soul, and mind. And then we had the prophet Zechariah, who specifically encouraged the Israelites that the greatest restoration was yet to come. And if you read his book, it's full of these prophecies of a futuristic king that would come from the line of the great King David. And one day this king would come in and destroy all the nations that were against Israel and then set up a rule that would engulf and encompass the entire earth. Now with that in mind, you fast forward to the time of Jesus. And it was prophecies like these that got the Jewish people excited about being Jews. They'd read these holy words and their nationalistic pride would swell. It also got them excited about the prospect of being freed from the Roman rule and opposition and oppression that they were experiencing at that time. And there was this buzz of excitement and people were wondering out loud, is Jesus that promised king? And they had good reason to ask that question, because up to this point, before Palm Sunday, he had performed all kinds of miracles, and the most recent one was he had raised his good friend Lazarus back from the dead. Most of them had never seen anything like that before, and so news of what Jesus was capable of doing, his power, was spreading like wildfire. His followers were amassing, more and more people were following him. But also at the same time, his opposition was growing. And the opposition is kind of mind-blowing, because it was the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious elite of that time. They were against Jesus because they were jealous of him. On a Saturday morning, that's when they would have their church services. Jesus would have more people show up at his synagogue than at their synagogue. They were threatened because they felt like, you know, the more that people go there, they're going to lose their power and prestige. And on a bigger level, on a less selfish level, they felt like Jesus was drawing all this attention to their city. And they believed that the Romans, seeing that, would come in and take away their temple and their nation. And so they decided to do what every preacher tells their people not to do. One of the commandments says, do not murder. And what did these religious leaders, these pastors and priests do? They plotted to murder Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, knowing that, decided that he wasn't going to go about in public places anymore. He hid himself away until the Passover. Now, the Passover was a very big deal for the Jewish people, and they had, up to this point, had been celebrating it for over 1,500 years. And it goes all the way back to when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Now, after 400 years of being enslaved, they finally cried out to God and said, send us a savior. And that's exactly what God did. He sent them Moses. And so Moses shows up with all this power. He's able to perform these miraculous signs, and we call them the 10 plagues, okay? So we get through 9 of the plagues. Pharaoh goes through the song and dance of you know, pray that it will go away. If you pray for them to go away, I'll let your people go. The plagues would go away, and he'd say, nope, I'm not going to do it. And so finally God was done with this, and he sent the 10th plague. And so what he tells his people to do is, for the 10th plague, you need to take a 1-year-old lamb without stain, blemish, or defect. Slaughter that lamb, prepare it to eat for your family, and I want you to take some of that blood and paint it over the doorposts of your home. And here is the warning. If you do not have the blood of the lamb on your doorposts, when the angel of death passes through these towns, your firstborn child will die. And so ultimately, the lamb was a sacrifice to take the place of their firstborn child. And so that's what the people did. They sacrificed these one-year-old lambs without blemish or defect, no broken bones. They painted the blood over the doorposts. And on that night of the 10th plague, the angel of death went through. And when it saw the blood of the lamb, what did it do? It passed over. Hence the name Passover. But for any home that did not have the blood of the lamb, the firstborn child would die. And God did not discriminate. It could have been the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich. And it even affected the household of Pharaoh. So when Pharaoh's son dies, he finally lets God's people go. And from then on out, God declared that the Israelite nation every single year should celebrate the Passover, reminding themselves and their children and then their children that our God is mighty to save. That's why year after year, the Jewish people, whether they were near or far, whether they'd been spread out or they were living nearby, they would come back to the city of Jerusalem and they would celebrate this massive celebration of the Passover. And during that time, they would sing psalms. Those are written, if you don't know where they are, I was always taught, just open up your Bible right down the middle. There it is. They'd sing all these amazing psalms. And they would read the ancient promises about the mighty king who would one day liberate them from their enemies, hoping every year that it was this year that he would come to do exactly as it was said. That's the excitement welling up around Palm Sunday. And so now we're going to look at what Matthew wrote about this event. He says, as they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Remember how I told you about the prophet Zechariah? He's the prophet who wrote these words that the king would come to them gentle, riding on a donkey. Now, is that your normal vision of a mighty king? Or would you assume more of this guy dressed in his royal robe coming in on this mighty steed, muscles bulging, this massive armor? That's normally what we would expect, a little more pizzazz, a little more power. And the Israelites had seen that over and over again. When they were conquered by foreign nations, those kings would come through and look down upon those people and remind them, you're not in charge anymore, I am. But what's amazing is that on the day of Palm Sunday, the fact that Jesus came in gentle, riding on a donkey, did not offend the people. Because John, one of the other authors, tells us that they were excited because they knew what Jesus was capable of. They had seen his miracles, they had heard about his miracles, and they believed in their hearts that this was the champion that they had been waiting for. And so today, that day was more or less a victory parade. Their king was riding into town. And so Matthew goes on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! So what they're doing here is they're rolling out the red carpet. And obviously they don't have any red carpet, so what do? The next best thing is they take off their cloaks. Very humbly, they put them before this triumphant king coming into town. They cut off these palm branches and put them there, and they start shouting these words, Hosanna, which in the Hebrew language means save us, which eventually turned into a word of praise. So they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise be to the descendant of King David. Really seems like the crowd was getting it, right? They're connecting the dots from the Old Testament prophecies to what they were seeing right before their eyes. And what they believed is their champion was there riding down their streets before them. And so Matthew concludes with this. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. When I was reading this initially, I almost thought it would be like a, you know, a cheerleader chant with football. Who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know if it was that way or not. More than likely, you had all these foreigners coming back, and they see this excitement during Passover, like, what is going on? Why is there this massive parade? And they ask the most important question anyone ever asks, who is this Jesus? And that's the question you and I need to be asking as we contemplate, how do I truly pray the prayer, come Lord Jesus as my King? Because here's the thing. When they answered, they said, he's the prophet, right? He's the King. But what you have to understand is that the crowd that day, they didn't necessarily have the true version of Jesus as King in their minds. Because as history points out, just 5 days later, that same crowd that was saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, was then shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Demanding that their king be put to death on a cross. And it forces us to ask the question, why would these people who are so dedicated, so intent on shouting these praises to Jesus one day, so quickly turn their backs on him as their king? And honestly, it's for the exact same reason that people turn their backs on Jesus today. It's because he wasn't the king they wanted him to be. He wasn't the champion they were hoping that he would be. They didn't want a king to rule over them. They wanted a king to do their bidding. And that mindset actually trickled down from their church leaders. Their church leaders had come up with their own philosophies on who God is and what he expected of them. They had come up with this extensive rule system of how you could earn eternal life. They invented all kinds of traditions that seemed upright and spiritual, but in the end, they did more harm than good. For many of them, money and riches, fame and popularity had become their ultimate goal. Many believed that politics and politicians would be their saviors. Many were so patriotic and nationalistic that they believed that God was only for the Jews and not for anybody else. And so they believed that the king who would one day ride into Jerusalem, his main job wasn't to free them from their sins. No, that was offensive. They believed that his most important job was to free them from their Roman captors. See, these people prayed, come Lord Jesus as our king. But they wanted him to come on their own terms and not on his. And therefore, the religious rulers gave them the false impression that having these particular beliefs, they could be kings over their own lives. But here's the truth that we all need to understand. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves somebody. But there is only one who deserves our servitude, and that is the gentle king who came riding gently on that donkey in Jerusalem. And here's why. Jesus is much more than just a prophet like Moses or Elijah or Muhammad. He's much more than a benevolent miracle worker or philosophical or spiritual guru. And he said he was more. And he demonstrated that he was more. Jesus proclaimed to the world, I am the Son of God. He declared, I am the King of Kings. His predecessor, John the Baptist, came and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. And the promise is that if you put your faith in him and in the blood that he shed on the cross, what's going to happen? God will pass over you with his judgment and you will be saved. And when and how do we know this? How is this true? Because proof tells us, witnesses, multiple hundreds of witnesses saw Jesus and die on the cross and then come back to life on Easter Sunday. And Jesus walking around for 40 days, showing himself to everyone, I'm alive, touch me, see me, let's eat some fish together. Right? And then he proclaimed to his disciples, he said, you will see me come back on the clouds with the angels and I will rule heaven and earth. Here's the thing. You can't just like the idea that Jesus was a prophet. You can't just like the idea that he was a miracle worker and an amazing teacher, but then deny everything else that he claimed about himself. He either is who he said he is, or Jesus is a lunatic who should have been locked up a long time ago. Jesus is your king, or he's not. Jesus is your king, or he's not. And if he truly is your king, you don't get to tell him how to rule. You don't get to tell him how to run the world. You get to submit to his ultimate authority and say, come, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Rule my heart. Rule my beliefs and my thoughts and the way I act and the way that I interact with other people, the way I worship, not based on traditions, but in spirit and in truth. Because remember, everybody serves somebody. And I'll just break this down. If you claim that Jesus is your king, but you believe that you can earn your way into heaven by being good enough, then you're a slave to the law. If you believe that Jesus is, or you claim that Jesus is your king, but you believe that your happiness is based on how much money you make, then you're a slave to your money. If you claim that Jesus is your king, but you believe you have to follow certain religious traditions in order to have God love you, then you're a slave to tradition. If you claim that Jesus is your king, but you believe your peace is based on what political party has the majority rule, then you're a slave to politics. If you claim that Jesus is your king, but you believe that your nationality determines your worth and status before God, then you are a slave to patriotism. And if you're a slave to any one of these things I just mentioned, you have to do what they tell you to do. You have to believe what they tell you to believe. You have to adhere to their rules. And I say all this, having read all this, being convicted of every single thing I just said. There are so many times I personally claim Jesus as my king, and yet I run after all of these other things. And that is why I'm so grateful that he is my gentle king who is patient with me and all of you. And he addresses these slave masters with the truth. And this is what he says. And he says, the truth is that you and I cannot earn heaven. We cannot earn eternal life. That's why we need the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus did it all. He saved us. That's why we call him Savior, because you and I cannot save ourselves. It's because of his sacrifice that we are saved. The truth is, God does not, he does not love us because we follow certain traditions that man has established. He loves us because he's our Heavenly Father, and he's declared us to be his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. And the truth is, money will never make us happy. But your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need, and he says that if you have food and clothing, you will be content with that. The truth is, no political party or candidate can save us. As Psalm 146 says, when that person dies, their rules and their regulations, they're buried with them. But our Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead, his word remains forever. That is the truth. And the truth is, it doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter where your passport was issued. Your nationality and your status doesn't make you closer to God or push you further away. Because God declares that in his family there is no Jew or Greek, slave nor free, rich or poor, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, our King, who rode gently into Jerusalem on that donkey. But then who 5 days later proved that he was the Passover lamb. This is why we can boldly and confidently pray, come Lord Jesus as my king. And when you do that, this is what you're praying. Now that you've heard these words, is saying, Lord, I'm not the king. I am not in control. I want us to submit to your will, and by doing that, I want you to eradicate all these slave masters that I have been bowing down to. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, as our true King. Let's pray. Lord, I repent. Because as I know these words have convicted everyone in this room and listening online, they've definitely convicted me. Because so often I've given you lip service, I've said things, but I've believed others. And so Lord, forgive me, forgive us for doing that. And we pray that you would help us through the study of your word, through the worship together as a community, be reminded of who you truly are, Lord. Help us not to just join together and 1 minute praise you and the next minute curse you, but help us to humble ourselves daily in repentance, daily in thanksgiving, daily in praise, recognizing who you are. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.